All right, a few announcements here. Again, I was extremely disappointed at the turnout for the sunrise service. So I'm going to maybe discontinue that. I don't know. Also, I have given this some thought, and I have decided for now I want to spend some time thinking about this. I told you a week ago that we're going to not have class on Thursday for a couple of weeks. We will not have class on Thursday throughout all of May. So I want to take 5 or 6 weeks, give you guys 5 or 6 weeks to consider what it's like with four classes, whether or not that's what we want to do, and all that. So that you can make a note of that. No class on Thursday for the next 5 weeks anyway. And I was reading an interesting thing about the communication with respect to how quickly and easily people can be misled or misunderstood something if you don't phrase things just right. And so I found a bunch of these things that I thought were kind of funny about how to communicate effectively. And these are literal, legitimate things taken out of church bulletins or off of church signs, okay? So don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Thursday night, potluck supper, prayer and medication to follow. Remember in prayer the many who are sick of our church and community. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. The rosebud placed on the altar this morning is to announce the birth of David Belzer, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Julius Belzer. This afternoon there will be a meeting at the north and south ends of the church. Children will be baptized at both ends. This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. Lewis to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. The service will close with Little Drops of Water. I don't know what that song is. One of the ladies will start quietly and the rest of the congregation will join in. Next Sunday, a special collection will be taken to defray the cost of the new carpet. All those wishing to do something on the new carpet on the new carpet will come forward to do so. And speaking of collections, I want to remind you again, over the next 2-3 months, by August 1st, we need to have our ducks in a row, that if you desire to contribute any towards this anniversary party, that be sure and mark your offering appropriately, that it's for that, so we can get it in the right spot. 10 here, the ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They can be seen in the church basement Sunday. A bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, "What is hell?" Come early and listen to our choir practice. So if you don't get things just right or say them in the right way, you have the potential for misunderstanding. So, and obviously there's been a lot of potential for misunderstanding to this point in Ephesians, but hopefully we're doing justice to it. But if that got you out of fellowship, it's time to rebound now. And let's focus back on what we have here. We're dealing with the final two verses in this chapter. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. We've talked about the fact here, the last point we left off with is that there are difficulties in these two verses a lot. And they are, as usual, wildly split on what they do, how they see it. Well, 16, the clause at the end of verse 22 begins with the pronoun autos, his, which is an accusative, the object of the verb, that is placed forward for emphasis. Him he gave as head is the one we're talking about there. 17, although many translations have opted for a secondary meaning, placed or appointed, the verb didymi should be understood in its normal sense and translated as gave, just like, I mean, if you want to translate granted, I suppose is okay, but in verse 17, that was what he prayed for, and that's how he used didymi there, that the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom. And so they've been consistent here, at least with the New American Standard, and gave him, at least in the translation, of the verb didymi there. Well, 18, this is in keeping with the emphasis on God's grace toward believers specifically, and toward the church in general. God's grace and nature is emphasized by his action of giving. John 3:16, you should know by heart. God so loved the world that he gave. And Ephesians 4:7, we'll see it coming up here again later in the book. Here, in terms of giving, now bestowing gifts upon the church out of the victories, out of the spoils of warfare, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And all of us have been the recipients of grace. Of that, there is no doubt. And so we are should be at least unified in that sense of understanding that all we have, that all we are, is a factor of God's grace in the life. This, obviously, should defray any approach towards arrogance, of thinking that you're something. We all had to start with grace, and that we'll all end with grace. We will be praising the surpassing greatness of his grace and seeing it manifested throughout eternity. That people who had no claim on God, which is the entire human race, no claim on God, God still saved people because of his own eternal plan. And again, people are upset. I remember when we were covering Romans, people make statements, well, why didn't God save everybody? There's something wrong with God. When the reality is, it's a miracle that he saved anybody. That it's not that he should have saved everybody. It's astonishing that anyone was saved. But this all goes back again to his eternal plan and his revelation of himself and the sharing of his glory, which is his plan. Well, 19, the exalted Lord, master of everything in all creation, is a grace gift to the church and serves as its head. Christ is the head not because the church is his body, but because all things have been subjected to him. I mean, the church is his body, don't get me wrong there. But he's a head over everything, not just the church. But the church is emphasized here when you consider the general statements. He is the head over all things. To the church, or I mean, you could even view this as a dative of advantage for the benefit of the church. It's more likely just an indirect object, but the fact is sometimes these words can have subtle nuances, and more than one nuance here. And certainly it is to the benefit of the church that our leader is the Lord himself, that our authority, the one from whom we draw our strength. Again, there's more to the body and head analogy than just authority. 20, this is precisely Paul's point in this section. Christ's exaltation over everything in the universe is for the benefit of his people, who have been entered into an organic relationship with the exalted Lord. As we point out, and this will become even clearer in chapter 2, that you have been entered into union with Christ, and you now live simultaneously in two spheres. You live in the temporal world here and now, but you also are exalted in the heavenlies. I am. And this is certainly not experiential. You don't feel it. Some of us have a fear of heights. We wouldn't want to be feeling it. That's a long way up. Well, no, you don't feel it. It's not experiential, but it's still real. These are the spiritual realities from God's standpoint. And again, are we going to look at things as we see them through the temporal eyes and all of this of a body of flesh? Or are we going to look at it and say, okay, well, here's what God has revealed about who we actually are. about the body of Christ, the church. What is his plan in all of this? What's emphasized is he's head over all things. And the church is the beneficiary of that. He is the head of the church too, but that's not what the point is emphasized here at the end of verse 22. 21, in the double accusative construction, Paul identifies Christ as the head, using the Greek noun kephale. And 22, the noun is primarily used in a literal sense to refer to the part of the body that contains the brain. This is where you think. Matthew 5:36. Here, very clearly, in a literal sense, nor shall you make an oath by your head. I swear on my mother's head, or your head. For you cannot make one hair white or black. I guess Jesus didn't know about hair coloring. Because you damn sure can. You can make it. I saw purple the other day. And that just screams to me, hire me. No, not actually. No, here obviously in a literal sense. You can't make your hair white or black. You can't change the genetics of what you were given, as it were. Also, 6:17. And we're not probably going to look up all these. These are just literal usages of head. Here, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, if you are going to fast, and fasting's not commanded for the church age, but it certainly was practiced within the church age. And may be a legitimate discipline for some people at some times. But there are ways to go about it. If you're ever going to do a fast, don't just say, I'm going to fast. And then suddenly start starving yourself. That's not healthy. First, there are different kinds of fasts, even found within the Scripture. There is a total fast. Then there is a fast of liquids only. Then there is a fast that's just vegetables. You just eat vegetables. Those are all forms of fasting, the most extreme, obviously, being you don't have anything. But you do have to have water even during a fast. You can get by without food for quite a while. And in fact, Jesus demonstrated that really, you're not starting to starve until after about 40 days, or at least in his case. But then when the hunger steps back in, that means it's time to quit fasting. That means your body's telling you, I'm starving and it's time to eat. So whatever reason a person might fast and all that. Well, if you do fast, you don't go around like this. Woe is me. I'm fasting. I'm sacrificing for God. I want you all to know it. No, you dress up and act normal. That's what he means here, anoint your head and wash your face. And you can also see 8:20 and 10:30. These are just literal usages of the term head. Well, 23, it is used in metaphorical ways too. But there is some significant disagreement about what the precise metaphorical meaning is in view here. And some have argued that the term means source, since there are a few citations from ancient Greek writers that use the term of the origin of a river. Herodotus, for instance, 491 there. And so they want to translate this as source, because it's used that way in certain Greek writings. While it is true that a few, and by the way, those references to head as source, I mean, we still use that term ourselves, the headwaters. We're talking about the source of a river or something. But that was not used a lot. It was not frequent in the Greek language to find that meaning. So while some do use the term in that sense, the citations are from writings some 400 years before Christ. And as you might know, language is fluid and is always undergoing construction and deconstruction, and is changing. Words change meanings over time as they're used in different contexts. It is true, this. But however, that usage is not common, and the few examples offered are not really convincing. And see, others assert that the noun means leader or ruler, since there are a few examples of that found in the Septuagint. Judges 10:18, again here, a Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Greek translation. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He will become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And obviously that means a leader or some kind of, they don't use the word king, so it's not, they're not saying he's going to become king necessarily. They had a certain discreet word for that. But certainly he's going to occupy a more prominent position. That's one thing, the head occupies the more prominent position than the body too. And also chapter 11, 8 and 9, probably similar context here. Yeah, it is. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over the inhabitants of Gilead." And he said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them to me, will I become your head?" And the idea there is obviously a position of some kind of power and authority and something over these people, not just, it may refer to leadership, certainly. Will I be your leader? Would be a way you could translate it. So however, while that is true, again, there is no New Testament passage that unambiguously defines the term head only as leader or ruler. E. Servan points out that by using the term head for leader is actually alien to the Greek language and is not found until the Byzantine or medieval period. So that was not being used. That's out of Trinity Journal from 89. His contention is this was not in use in that way at that time in history. So to read back into it or to read something from history forward into it, both are mistakes. You have to kind of know what the history of that time is. So F, still others opt for the definition that is found in the Low Nida lexicon, which states that the term is used metaphorically to refer to one who is superior or supreme, one who had superior rank, a preeminent status based on the authority to order or command. And you see that they deal with that, but they don't bring authority until the very tail end of their explanation because they didn't see it as being the most important part of this. Which, again, that's kind of how I was raised. This head means authority. And, you know, it's become sort of a jerk reflex. Pun intended. 24, however, there is a sense in which none of these views really address the metaphor Paul introduces here. The metaphor would seem to be one that should be understood against the background, pardon me, of how a normal head and body function. So thus, 25, one should not limit the concept of the head simply to the matter of authority. Although, again, that's certainly a part of it. I'm not saying we throw out authority. I'm just saying it's not the primary emphasis, probably. Since the relationship between the head and the physical body involves things that are far more complex. And even at that, if you think about it, does your head always control your body? Don't you wish it could sometimes? No, the body, the sin nature has, quote, we might say, a mind of its own. We know it has its own mindset, its own way of thinking. And can you always control that? Can your head, can you just say, all right, I'm going to be in charge. I'm never going to give in to my sin nature. I'll be cognizant of when it rears its ugly head, as it were. And then I will ignore it or avoid it or reject it. But again, nobody ever does that all the time perfectly. So one should not be surprised here. So again, this relationship's more complex. The head and the body and all of that is far more complex. I mean, there are so many things going on right now. There are thousands and thousands of things happening within you that you have no sense of. But, you know, you're not going to because they're not experiential. So this is, again, I think a more complex thing than just to simply reduce it to authority only. So one should not be surprised that Paul would have had some, perhaps a lot, of familiarity with this relationship since, one, he was highly educated and was accompanied by the physician Luke, who was most certainly present in Rome and who was likely Paul's amanuensis. We're not really told here, but you go to Colossians, which we know is a companion book to this one, written very much at the same time, if not the same day even, with similar emphasis. 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting. and also Demas. And so at this time, Demas is at this time apparently still a loyal, faithful follower of Paul. We're going to find out later that Demas ends up tubing it. That's by 2 Timothy, which is probably written in about early 68 AD, late 67, early 68 AD. Now here we know that the writing of this has to be prior to 62 AD. So within the next 5 or 6 years or so, Demas crashes. Because he decides he loves this present world. And that it's more important to him. Getting ahead here and all that is more important to him than the precepts of the truth. And so he goes off for it and pursues his little deal. So 27, as Barth has pointed out, I just cite Paul here, though, to point out, or Luke, rather, that he is with Paul at the time of writing, so there's no doubt he's there for Ephesians as well. That would be evident. So as Barth has pointed out, Paul's understanding of physiological realities allowed him to ascribe to the head something much more than authority over or simple domination of the body. Now that's Marcus Barth, by the way, not Karl Barth. So that's out of the Anchor Bible Commentary. So 28, from Hippocrates forward, the head has been viewed as the command and control center of the body. The ability of the brain to perceive and interpret input allows it to control and coordinate the various aspects of the body. Can you imagine if it couldn't do that? Can you imagine if your head really had no control over your arm or hand? And you're trying to eat. I've got an eating problem. Or you're trying to drink. I've got a drinking problem. So if you can't control the individual things, the individual aspects of the body, well, then you're in trouble. And so we certainly know that the head has the capability of that. But it also is interpreting as it goes. The head isn't just static. It doesn't just sit there and dish out orders. It's evaluating input and looking at the situation and making decisions. And sometimes decisions we're not even aware of, other times we are. Conscious decisions, but there's unconscious decisions you make. So 29, Barth goes on to say that this great ability of the head to coordinate the body indicates that causation and coordination can be attributed to nothing else. There is one source. By its power, the head is omnipresent in the body, acting as a dynamic presence. And without, I mean, your head is your head. I mean, it's physically here on top of your shoulders. But it controls everything. In a sense, it all works together so that the head has, as it were, the final say. I mean, obviously this can be degraded through a disease or illness, like, say, Parkinson's or other kinds of disease, where the head is unfortunately not able to control it. But in a normal body, we're talking about a normal, non-diseased, human functioning body. The head acts as the dynamic presence and in a sense becomes omnipresent within the body. Because its commands are being sent out to all aspects of the body, all parts of it. So 30, similar to the vine and branch analogy, which focuses more on the individual believer, the head and body analogy also deals with the fact that Christ is the source of the spiritual life that flows from him to the body, providing nourishment, strength, and direction to the church. And John 15, 1 there, that's the vine and branch analogy. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you don't abide in me, you're going to be cut off and thrown away, and then you'll be burned. But if you do abide in me, then you can produce fruit. The goal of this all in the vine and branch analogy is divine good production. That's the real goal of it all. He has in there, in that statement, in his teaching there, and only in 5 or 6 verses or so, the first part of John 15 there. He uses the term fruit. He uses the term more fruit. And then he uses the term much fruit. So let's see. What can the emphasis be? Production. Divine good production. Applying the doctrine you claim to know and say you're loyal to. Well, here, Ephesians 4 also, though, in our... we'll get to this again a little later in the book. But the fact is, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16... but speaking the truth in love, here's our mandate as individual believers. We want to be honest and straightforward and true, but we have to do it in the realm of love. It has to be done out of concern for the other person. Not just, I've got the truth and I'm going to rip you to shreds with it. I'm going to shred you so fast. It's like some you give an idiot a sword and he just goes out and just hacks everything to bits with it. Well, that's not the point. We are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And if you think there isn't a lot of theology in this book, but you get into chapter 4 here, these two verses will take a while to work through. I know. I can just look at them in English and think, okay, what all's going on here? But the fact is, in the analogy, the body is to become like the head. Whereas, obviously, in a physical sense, that could never happen. But we are to grow up in various aspects, and He provides everything. The head not only is seen as the top, the ruler, as it were, the leader, but He's also seen as that which provides what's necessary so the body can function properly. That He is their source in terms of provision. Those 14, yeah, 15 and 16 there. So 31, while Christ has been exalted over all things, there is no sense in which these other powers, negative people and fallen angels, have any sort of personal relationship with Him. That has been reserved for the church, as seen in the head and body metaphor. They are not, even though He's head over all things, they have nothing to do with Him in that sense. Other than He's exalted above them, using a spatial kind of analogy. So 32, this statement demonstrates the fourth and final way that God has manifested His power in Christ is by making Him the ruling authority over all creation and giving Him to guide and lead. And we could also put in here to support, to sustain, to nourish the church. That it isn't just, again, focusing on the leadership aspect or being in charge. Well, 33, verse 23, continues with the feminine form of the adjective hostis, which is used at times to emphasize a characteristic quality that confirms what has just been said. And it can even be translated here as which indeed, if you go into which is His body, that is to say His body, which indeed is His body, just to emphasize that's what He's talking about. So 34, the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ is found in a number of places. One obvious purpose in using the human body to convey the real relationship is that it conveys the idea of an organized whole, made up of various parts that is animated, directed, and controlled by the head. So Ephesians chapter 5, we get this in the teaching. The context of this, of course, is marriage. So the husband is the head of the wife. He's the authority by God. What he says goes. I've had that beat down my throat for I don't know how long. And guess what? Yeah, he may be in charge. I get it. The buck stops with the husband. I get it. I understand he's the ultimate final authority. But if he isn't doing his job, what's a woman to do? Well, my husband's the authority and he's an idiot. So I'm off the hook. No, it's not true. No. So you can't take this and just apply it willy-nilly and say, oh, well, you know, if you only want to make this authority. But that's not all that's involved here. Anymore, the organic relationship between a husband and a wife is likened to that of the church, obviously, in Christ. And is that just a relationship of Him standing up there dishing out orders that we mindlessly follow? But that's how this has been taught. This is the abuse of authority. That in many cases, women have suffered under this. Because every authority is going to probably from time to time abuse their authority, unless they're perfect at it. Every authority might abuse his authority from time to time, or hers. But we don't strive for that, certainly, and we should strive for not abusing authority. So the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Well, by the time we get to this, we're going to have explored this relationship between the head and the body, Christ and the church, at length. So when he makes this statement, he's already going to have laid a lot of foundation for this. So he himself being the Savior of the body. Also Colossians 1:18. Again, that one's in the context of marriage. All of these are mostly in the context of what we would call ecclesiology context, context related to the church. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And also 2:19, same book there, Colossians. This gets into here certain people as he's talking about, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. And again, going up to the, quote, holiday season, the Ishtar celebration, people get into all of this self-denial, you know. Lent's coming up, so we got to go out and party our rear ends off because, you know, we know we're going to have to deny ourselves for the next 40 days or whatever, however long they do it. And so they go out and they can, you know, in many cases, you'll see people flagellating themselves, beating themselves with whips. Some people will allow themselves to be crucified using real nails. Well, they don't play it through to the end, though. If you're going to do it, do it. You just let them come up after a couple hours and break your legs to hasten death. But no, they don't. They just, you know, this is all for show. This is just self-abasement that amounts to nothing. And people are impressed by this behavior. They say, wow, look at how committed they are to Christ. Well, Jesus never said do any of this stuff. That's not commitment to Christ. And so there's these people who delight in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Not holding fast to the head. Well, that's a problem. So you got to kind of keep your wits about you. You've got to hold fast to the head. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. But in the case of the Christ, the head and the body, the head's producing the growth as well. And within the body. And the body is to be growing up so that it more reflects the head. As we go. Well, 35, additionally, the body metaphor is valuable. And it portrays the reality that each believer is integrally bound to the head, as well as being inseparably related to one another. The body metaphor puts us on notice of a couple of things. Number one, we have a relationship with the head. But number two, as bodily parts, we have to learn to deal with each other. And Romans brought this out in terms, he uses this in terms of spiritual gifts. But it's true in other contexts as well. For just as we have many members in one body, Paul's talking about a normal human body where he's made up of feet and eyes and legs and mouth and nose and eyes and ears and all that. And guess what? Everything in the body has its own kind of specialized function. You got cells that only do certain things. You got other cells that you rid, you know, your cells on your skin, you slough them off every, whatever, 6-8 weeks or whatever it is. However long that takes. But your feet do a certain thing that your hands don't do. Can you imagine if you had to eat with your feet? Well, hands, the opposable thumb's a great deal, you know. That makes a lot of difference in your life, having that opposable digit. But again, you know, your eyes don't hear, your ears don't see. If you lose one of those senses, obviously, in some way, you're handicapped. That's a dirty word. We're not allowed to say it. But it is a handicap not to be able to see. I'm sorry. In this world, that's a handicap. Not being able to hear. That's difficult. And I try to pray regularly and thank God for my health. That it even the little things I don't think about. That my stomach works right. That my liver works right. That my heart and all of the other stuff. And that I can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And some of this, of course, declines with age, as we know. But, Solomon deals with that in Ecclesiastes 12 there. So we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. So this body relationship here used of Christ does two things. It deals with the vertical, the relationship of the church with its ultimate source, and that is Christ himself. But it also has this horizontal dimension, where people now have to deal with one another and have to orient to certain principles of doctrine about how to deal with one another and how to live the Christian life and all that. 1 Corinthians also, 12, Paul uses this analogy, the body analogy again. And also in a similar context, but it was more about the temporal gifts, the temporary gifts, than the permanent ones in this context. But 12:12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Also verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. So what is your place in the body becomes the question. What are you supposed to be doing? What is your function? And this is determined by placement in the body, which God controlled, not us. And by our spiritual gift, that makes a difference as to how you function. Whether you have a verbal gift, say, or a doing gift, that determines to some extent what you're going to do. And then also verse 20, now you are Christ's body, and individually you're members of it. Well, 36, most interpreters have acknowledged that this final phrase is one of the most difficult in the entire epistle. Now we're down to this last thing he says here. The fullness of him who fills all in all. What is that all about? Well, the main issues are the meaning of the term fullness. Is it to be taken in an active or a passive sense? That affects how you're going to... The way you translate that is going to affect the rest of it. The parsing of the articular participle fills. Is it middle or passive? And the function of the prepositional phrase. That last prepositional phrase, all in all. All things, as it were, in all places or something like that. Is it a direct object? Is it the object of what he is filling? Or is it adverbial? And to be adverbial means it would be translated something like who fills all things in all ways. That's one way you could do it, at all times. But it would be modifying the verb there, fill, rather than being the object of it. Well, 37, the final statement, again, is difficult in that it may be understood in quite a few ways. Honer lists at least six ways the noun and articular participle may be translated, and at least two ways the prepositional phrase, all in all, may be understood. So if you factor in all these different views, you've got potentially six, seven, eight different interpretations of this, depending on what you opt for. Well, 38, although there are almost endless variations on this, by the way, those six, seven, or eight choices lead to other variations, and that becomes more complicated. But basically, they may be understood or summed up with two distinct views. The first view sees Christ filling the church, just as he fills all things in all places. And then B, the second view sees the church fulfilling Christ, functioning as his complement, just as the head needs a body to complement it. Again, body without a head, head without a body, neither one of them to do much good. It doesn't really work. And then see along that line, those that interpret this in the second way, point out that the vine is not complete without the branches. The shepherd is not complete without his sheep. And the groom is not complete without his bride. So they point to these other analogies and say, okay, well, this is just another analogy along that line. And indeed, the difficulty lies in the fact that both of these views have merit. And neither one of them is patently false. I've summed all this up into the two major views. And I'm going to give you the endless variations on them. I know you want it, but I'm not going to teach it. No, I know you don't care. Also, I don't think it would do you a whole lot of good to spend an hour going over these endless variations. Well, 39, first one must identify the antecedent of the noun play, Roma, a fullness, which a few seek to place in apposition to the pronoun autos, him, in verse 22. And so when you look in verse 22 there, and he gave him, that's an accusative. He gave him as head over all things to the church, And then it goes into verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him. Most interpreters, I mean, and really you should, when you're looking for grammatical antecedents, you look close first. You don't look for the farthest thing away. You look to see if there's an immediate antecedent that makes sense, rather than getting cute with it. Oh, how weird can I make this? Well, that's not our goal as exegetes. So a few seek to place it in apposition to autos, him. In verse 22, most have recognized that it is an apposition to the nearer noun, body. Verse 23 there, which is his body, which is also here, a nominative neuter singular. And then the fullness is also a nominative neuter singular. So the apposition here makes great sense without going anywhere else to the immediate antecedent. So the first view would mean that the fullness is a description of Christ, while the second view indicates that the fullness is related to the church. And B, the emphasis at the end of verse 22 is on the church and its relationship to Christ. The relative clause that begins verse 23, which is, clearly continues to emphasize the church as his body. And see, thus the term should be understood to refer to his body, the immediate antecedent, which is the church. And then 40 here, next one must get some sense of how the noun play Roman, fullness, has been used historically, in order to get some sense of Paul's meaning here. Following Alexander the Great, that is, his influence on the world, Stoicism became the most popular formal philosophy among the educated elite in the Hellenistic world and in the Roman Empire. And there's little doubt that their views would have been current with Paul. So the way they wrote and how they looked at all this is at least worth looking at, because they're contemporary, the ideas are contemporary. B, they viewed the world as a unified cosmos, permeated by the divine spirit, who filled it with his presence and is filled by it. And this view is reflected in Philo, circa 20 BC to 50 AD, which is certainly, again, well within the time frame in which Paul was writing. Lincoln there cites Aristides and Seneca to document that point, that they had language very similar to this. And then see, however, Arnold and several others believe the language here is drawn from the Old Testament, and the background is God's glory as it was manifested in the temple. And although the noun play Roma is not used in the Old Testament in that context, the cognates play Rao, to make full or fill, or pimplemi, that's another verb, to fill or make full, and pleres, an adjective, are also used. Look, play Rao, for instance, is used in Psalm, again, in the Greek, of Psalm 72:19. And this is a pretty standard thing you would read in the Hebrew Old Testament when they're talking about God. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. May he permeate everything. May the glory of God be everywhere, manifest. And of course, as we know, in some ways it is, in some ways it isn't. It's also used there with this verb pimplemi. Exodus 40:34. Beginning first not with the temple, but with the tabernacle here. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And how are we to take that? In what way? Is this light? Is this power? Is this noise? What all's involved in this? That and Moses was not able to even enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's also used in that same way in 2 Chronicles. This is probably at the dedication of the temple, I think. Yeah, this is when Solomon's dedicating the temple. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. You have to say, I mean, if you were there to see this, this is a visual that's going to get your attention. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And this other one, play race, it's also used in that way in Ezekiel. This is obviously a much later writing. Ezekiel 43. But we have him saying Moses there through the united monarchy, now here into the late history of Israel. 43 verse 5. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And a similar idea next chapter, 44:4. And so you see this kind of language is consistently used in the Old Testament to express this. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. While the Old Testament passages describe this ability to fill all things to God, and clearly those are the context there, it's deity. Here, Paul ascribes the same ability to Christ. Ephesians 4:10, we'll see this coming up in our study later on. And he uses it here in terms of the descent into Hades following his physical death and his ascent to the right hand. Again, likely the second ascension. I think there were at least two. And there could have been more. He could have traveled back and forth to the third heaven. We don't know how many times. Depending upon, because he manifested himself on and off over 40 days. He wasn't consistently apparently on the planet or consistently elsewhere. He would just show up sometimes. So he who descended, and that's Christ, is himself. Also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And 41 here, while Gnosticism, again, did not become an organized system until early in the 2nd century AD, there is little doubt that the basic principles, again, were already present in Paul's day. So, again, there's a lot of cultural things going on, not just in terms of magic and what people believed in and all of that. You've got the root of Gnosticism is already here, and it kind of addresses this maybe more in Colossians. But you don't want to fall into the trap, I don't think, of saying, well, Paul's just combating Gnosticism, because I think there's more to it than that. Some of those wrong concepts, of course, believers had heard and had maybe come under the influence of. Well, he did want to combat that, but not that it was a full-blown system at that time. There's no doubt that the basic principles, again, were already present in his day. So whether Paul was consciously attempting to undermine some of these teachings is debatable. However, what is not debatable is that his very descriptions here undermine some of the fundamental beliefs of the Gnostics. Basic Gnostic teaching includes the reality of the eons. And that's, again, from our Greek word aeon. It means a spirit of an age or a particular time, a section of time characterized by certain things. Who were believed to be intermediate deities that existed between the ultimate reality of God and the material world in which people live. Well, see, these eons or aeons, together with the true God, comprise the realm of the fullness / pleroma. That's what they would have meant by the term pleroma. This fullness of spiritual beings, the totality of it. This is the realm in which the full power of divinity operates. That's even in their system. That's what they believed. And indeed, this term came to be very important within the system of Gnosticism, since it stands for the fullness, the totality of the emanations that come from God. Again, Gnostics had some weird beliefs, but essentially God, the absolute divine essence, is pure and above everything else. And as it worked out, as God issued these manifestations of who he was, they became further and further away from him in terms of holiness and righteousness, and also in terms of his incorporeal nature. They eventually tended towards the tangible, the material. And then finally, at the end of it, you get into the material word, which the Gnostics believed matter in itself was evil. And so therefore, God couldn't have anything to do with matter. Because it was evil, and God just doesn't have anything to do with evil. Now, this is all wrong, but that's their view. That matter is evil, really comes under a hard scrutiny when you consider the incarnation. If matter is evil, why did God choose to become a human? Because I'm pretty sure his body was tangible. Even after the resurrection, he said, "Come and touch me." They watched him eat. He was tangible. And he was certainly, I mean, the idea that Jesus was a phantom or a spirit or some kind of hologram, that he wasn't truly human. That's as much false doctrine as that he wasn't truly divine. They're both false. You have to have, again, within that confines of what we call there the Chalcedonian box. That to be orthodox, you have to have certain views that are correct, even if they seem to be somewhat in opposition to one another. In order to stay in the realm of orthodoxy, you've got to admit Christ had a human nature. It's unorthodox to think otherwise. Or that he was not divine. Well, this term came to me again, because since it stands for all the fullness, the totality of the emanations that come from God. And as such, it represented the highest spiritual realm. The sphere of perfection and salvation in closest proximity to God. And of course, opposed to this matter, idea, the lower realm of matter. Because again, they believe matter in itself was evil and God couldn't have anything to do with it. So however, the manner in which Paul uses it here much more reflects the Old Testament or Stoic influence. But it does certainly undermine the Gnostic definition of the pleroma. And correctly, and more importantly, correctly applies it to Christ, that he is the pleroma. But again, I know Paul would have been familiar that this word was being used in certain ways during his time. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We will continue on here Tuesday. I'll work through this and provide you kind of a summary of all of this. We'll be sending out the new notes for chapter 2 shortly, so be looking for those. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the greatness of your Son, his place in your eternal plan, and our place with him, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.